So we're going to look in this evening at the book of Ecclesiastes, and hopefully many of you have read it, or at least read a good chunk of it. We will break into groups and discuss it together, and so I've given you a handout that has a bit of an overview of some things I want to talk about first, and then there's discussion questions on the back. So I'm probably going to talk for about 15 minutes. I thought it'd be helpful just to give us an introduction to the letter, even though you've read it, but just to draw out some of the main themes. Now, just to say with this one, and I'm excited to hear in our groups later on what your experience has been like of reading Ecclesiastes, but this evening, I'm not going to give right now kind of a structural breakdown of the book, partly because I think that's quite a difficult thing to do. It's not really how you read this particular book. I'm not going to cover every part of it. For that, we would one day need a sermon series, and I'm not even going to quote much of it. We'll get into the specifics, the different things, the verses that have stood out to us in our discussions. But what I want to do is introduce it, explain the purpose of it, and attempt to sum up the essence of its message. But why don't we pray to begin with and ask that God will be with us this evening. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and this book in particular. Lord, we thank you that the whole of the Bible is your God-breathed word to us, that it is all useful for us. Lord, to teach us the way of salvation and to train us in godliness. Lord, we pray this evening that the reading we've done and the things that you've already taught us and reminded us of, Lord, would those things multiply because we're together. Be with us, we pray. Help us to honor you in our discussions, honor you in our listening, and honor you in the fruit that is born in our lives as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so mainly on your sheet, I've just put a few headings to guide you through, and it's guiding me through as well. First of all, the literature. This book is a part of the wisdom literature of the Bible, so it goes together with things like Proverbs and Song of Songs, the Psalms as well, and the wisdom literature tends to capture a lot of how we actually experience day-to-day life, especially day-to-day life in a fallen world. It helps us grapple with issues of life and suffering and death. And the wisdom literature teaches us how to live as God's people in the midst of all of those things. But Ecclesiastes is especially interesting because though it does want to get us to a particular place of wisdom and understanding and of knowing how to live in this world, it deliberately takes us on a journey to get there. And in fact, the journey is part of the lesson that it wants to teach us. It's actually very, that's why I think it's hard to sum up the letter in a few sentences. The letter's meant to be, or the book is meant to be experienced, and that's part of its lesson to us. The preacher, the author, simply identifies himself as the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And I'm not going to go into all the reasons why it may or may not be Solomon. It could be, it may not be. Whether he is Solomon or not, I think there's a reason he doesn't give his name. His intention is to teach us and to show us that in virtually all ways he experiences life like we do. In fact, there are times reading this book when you might feel like you could almost attach your name to the authorship of this book because you think to yourself, there are so many thoughts in here that are thoughts I've had, things I've wondered about and wrestled with. Maybe the only difference is that the preacher here takes our train of sometimes troubling thoughts much further than we would perhaps dare to, or are able to. He takes them all the way to their logical and sometimes even disheartening conclusions. But he does it for our good. He does that to bring us actual blessing, but you have to journey to get there. In fact, it could be said that this book, I think, has its ultimate message in two layers. One layer is more sobering, one is more hope-giving. But the way to truly reach and understand and embrace the hope-giving layer is only through really grappling to understand this more sobering layer. So then there's this word, hevel, and you might not have seen that when you were reading, because that is the Hebrew word that is translated in the ESV as vanity. Many of the translations translate it as meaningless. But he says essentially, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And he says this both right at the start of the book and right at the end of the book. And he repeats that word, hevel, vanity, meaninglessness, 38 times throughout the book. But the reason I even mention this word hevel is commentators say that vanity, meaningless, doesn't fully capture the heart of what this word is getting at. If you look at the ESV footnote, if you have an ESV, it actually says down the bottom, the Hebrew term hevel, translated vanity or vain, refers concretely to a mist, vapor, or mere breath, and metaphorically to something that is fleeting or elusive. So this word is a picture of breath, transience, a wisp of vapor, a mist, a puff of wind, a bit of smoke. It's a metaphor for how temporary and fleeting life is. It's also a metaphor for how much of an enigma and a paradox life can be as well. Life seems so solid to us, doesn't it, day to day? Life seems like the most solid thing in our possession. But like a puff of warm breath on a cold day, you try to grab hold of it and there's nothing there to grab. That's what he's trying to capture with this word. David Gibson, who wrote a commentary, a great book on Ecclesiastes, says, the book of Ecclesiastes is a meditation on what it means for our lives to be like a whisper spoken in the wind. Here one minute and carried away forever the next. Life is beautiful, glorious and wonderful, and yet at the same time it is fleeting and fragile and impossible to get a hold upon. Finding meaning and purpose on our own is, in the words of chapter 1, like chasing after the wind. Okay, then. That chasing after the wind, that sense of meaninglessness, obviously brings into our lives a lot of tension and angst. Because human beings were made by God to search for meaning. So I was thinking about this week. Cats and dogs and goldfish, they don't have any pursuit of meaning. They're just blissfully content with just living. They just get on with living. But God has made us differently. And that's what it means in chapter 3, verse 11, when it says God has put eternity into man's heart. We were made to seek after something more than just the endless passing of times and seasons. But at the same time, that desire in us, Ecclesiastes tells us, has been frustrated. Left to ourselves from ground level, no matter how hard we try, wherever we look, we can't find what we're seeking. And then the preacher, of course, you've seen this as you've read it, he's gone ahead of us into the world to test this for us. Is it possible from ground level on our own to find real meaning and satisfaction in life? He has groped for meaning in all of the most popular places that people look. All of the places that, if you think about it, some people commit an entire lifetime to seeking meaning and purpose in. So some people say, money's going to be my thing, so I'm going to live my whole life for money. And then they get to the end and they find themselves tragically disappointed and disheartened. Or someone else says, pleasure is going to be my thing. I'm going to live for pleasure all of my life. And then they get to the end and again are tragically disheartened and disappointed. The preacher's put all of his hopes and energies one by one into each and every one of these things. It's a bit like he's lived a multitude of lives for us so that we don't have to. Because each time, each goal he puts his hope in proves to be hevel, vanity, no more solid than a puff of smoke. So first of all then, let's run through some of the things he does. First of all, he thinks, maybe the answer to my unrest could be in pursuing education. And this is the one you might think would be the most promising. Many have thought that the solution to all of life's problems can be found in education. And if you think about our Western world today, there are more opportunities for education than any civilization in all of human history. But are we happier and more satisfied because of it? I don't think so. For one thing, no amount of education can help us in this quest that goes on deep in our hearts for meaning. And ultimately, education can do nothing about the end of our life when, chapter 2, verse 15, he says, the wise die just as surely as the foolish. He says, then I said in my heart, after all this learning and education, I said, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. Next he says, let's try living for pleasure. Like when we might tell ourselves, I'm just living for the weekends, I'm living for my holiday, get through the rest of life week to week, but I'm living for these little pockets of pleasure, these pockets of moments when I can maybe get time to myself to just do what I want to do. The preacher takes the logic even further. He takes it to his ultimate goal. He indulges his every heart's desire. So endless laughter, sex, drink, luxuries, property, parties, a plethora of friends, all of the things we might often find ourselves dreaming about and wishing that we just had a little bit more of. But it's all hevel again. It's all vanity. It's emptiness. Again, he finds it's no more satisfying than a mist. Our desires are never satisfied if we make earthly pleasures the be-all and end-all of things. Next, he tries living for work. He makes work into his God. He pours all of his efforts and skill into achieving things. You think about how many people down the ages, and I kind of want to say men especially, but I just think men get so fixated on, I'm going to build this thing or do this project and achieve this thing. But I'm sure men and women as well. Many have made their whole life about what they can accomplish in their work, only again to lie on their deathbeds, disappointed and disillusioned. The preacher realizes that seeking meaning in your work only brings with it stress and anxiety and sleepless nights along the way. And in the end, he says, you may not even get to enjoy the fruits of your labor. And then finally, he tries living for wealth and social status, only to realize that those things as well never satisfy. They bring no peace. They bring no lasting security. And often, he says, the path to acquiring them requires us to turn our backs on the things that really matter. Vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. In none of these things, the very things that 99% of the people in our world are choosing to live for and build their entire lives upon without God, in none of them is there true and lasting contentment. Living all out for any of these things is meaningless and empty. Okay, so let's pause here for a moment. What's he doing? What is the author up to here? Is this, in fact, the most pessimistic book in the world? And I wonder if that was your experience reading it. I hope it wasn't, but it might have been. It might have been to begin with. Let me assure you, it really isn't. And in fact, I discovered this week, the Jews used to read, or even, I don't know if they sang it, at least read Ecclesiastes during the Festival of Booths. So they read it during a time of great celebration. So that's interesting. I'll leave you to ponder that one. But it's not just meant to be the most pessimistic book in the world. There are glimpses and pointers to real hope and joy in its pages. This book is designed to lead us to a place where real joy and contentment can be found. But like I said at the start, it does that by taking us there on a journey. Much of it is a work of necessary deconstruction. We won't find what we're looking for, even as Christians, if we keep clinging to and looking for meaning and purpose in all the wrong places. I thought this is interesting. We sometimes hear, especially these days, of ex-Christians who are deconstructing their faith. But deconstructing your faith in God is only going to lead to more emptiness and more meaninglessness. Instead, here God himself is targeting and he's deconstructing all of the ways that we as human beings attempt to build meaning and purpose in our lives without him. So God is the great deconstructor of the lies, the myths that we believe, deconstructing our faith in life's ability to give us all we need on its own. But he doesn't do that just to finally leave us in a puddle of despair on the ground. He does it precisely so as to reconstruct, to rebuild our way of thinking, our way of looking at life in a far, far better way, in order to propel us towards God himself, where all of the things we long for are really ultimately found. And in fact, I don't know if you noticed this, for a supposedly pessimistic book, Ecclesiastes has an awful lot to say about joy and the enjoyment of things, that the preacher repeatedly comes back to encouraging us to find real joy in life's good gifts. And so about six times throughout, right in the middle of what often seem like his bleakest contemplations, he turns our attention again and again to encouraging us to enjoy God's good gifts, to enjoy things like friendship and family and good food and sunshine. And what he's doing here is, I think, two things. He's showing us first that it's actually only when we accept that life in this present world is hevel, wispy, smoky, hard to get hold of, somewhat empty, that it's fraught with difficulty and fragility. It's only then, when we grasp that, that we can begin to enjoy the ordinary gifts of life, even in the midst of suffering. And then secondly, related to that, he's reminding us that all of these everyday things that we do enjoy are gifts from God, gifts of grace. Any good thing in this life is not ours by right, it's a gift of grace. And in fact, he's saying the only way to truly enjoy life is to give up making life about a quest for profit and a quest for gain and a quest for what I think I deserve and replace it with this notion of gift and grace. And so David Gibson again, he says, this is the main message of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. Life in God's world is gift, not gain. Though fragile and though fleeting, life is a gift. It's not under our control. We don't know how long it's going to last. We don't know why so much happens that happens. But the key to true joy and contentment in life is found in large part in simply accepting that fact and fearing God and enjoying his gifts with gratefulness, all the while not holding on to those things too tightly, because again, they're fragile and fleeting. But finally, here's what I wanted to finish before we go into groups. There are hints, even here in Ecclesiastes, that not everything is fragile and fleeting. Now, of course, we know that God isn't fleeting at all. God will be who he is forever. But there are hints, even here, that our life in this world under the sun may not be all there is, may not be the very end of it. This book is meant to help us live in the light of our own mortality, yes, in the light of our inevitable death, but it ends with a mention of something future too, a future hope. I wonder if you spotted it. It's subtle, but it's there in the very last verse. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Here in the very last verse of the book, there is this another, maybe one of the brightest threads of hope, that God will one day most certainly clear away all of the hevel, all of the vanity, all of the emptiness and meaninglessness, all the enigmas, all the tragedies, all the complexities, the sorrows, the evils, the pains, the intangible brevity of life. One day he will clear those things away. In the end, at the judgment, which I'll just say, by the way, we shouldn't always think of negatively. I think we do that. The judgment is not ultimately negative. It is positive. At that day, God will make all things right. And we know even better than the preacher. The preacher ends by looking ahead to that day. We know even better, even more surely, that day is coming because we live this side of the cross. We know that Christ came and lived and died and rose to free us from all the brokenness, to free us from sin and death, and to raise us to new life in new bodies, in a new world with God forever. But, and here's why we still need Ecclesiastes, here's why we can't go home yet, we need to chat. We're still in the middle of this transition. We are living in the overlap of the ages, with one foot still very much in this Ecclesiastes-like world, and the other, by faith, in the next. In fact, Paul's words in Romans 8, 19 to 24, and one of the questions I'd love us to look at this in our groups, it essentially sums up the very same perspective as the preacher in Ecclesiastes, so we'll go there later. But in light of the cross, Paul is also able to take a massive step forward in terms of knowing what now lies around the corner, and therefore how we can deal with the frustration and the vanity and the decay that for now we still experience. The creation, Paul says, has been subjected to frustration and decay. I mean, that could have been right out of Ecclesiastes. But, he says, with the sure and certain hope that one day it will be liberated because of Jesus. One day, because of the gospel, all of the hevel will be gone. And we ourselves, Paul says, even now have the first fruits of the Spirit, the first fruits of the age to come, but not yet the full harvest. And so for now, he says, we do still groan with the rest of creation as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. For now, we still live in a hevel world. And so for now, we still very much need the message and the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. So that is our cue to let's talk wisdom together.